Romans 8, and this morning we're looking at verse 30, Romans 8, verse 30. Before I read that text, let's again ask for God's blessing to hear His word. Lord, Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. May You awaken our hearts now as we hear Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, do you remember the story of Joshua and the city of Jericho? You remember how the walls tumbled down? Well, imagine what those walls looked like to Joshua before they fell. Jericho wasn't a large city, but it was a fortress city with great towers and powerful walls to provide a defense at the Jordan River. Joshua didn't have a trained army. He didn't have battering rams to break down the gates of the city. He didn't have siege towers to batter the walls. Maybe he was thinking about how they would build ladders to climb over the walls, or maybe he was scouting out a little creek or a tunnel that somebody might be able to slip under the walls. But while Joshua was studying Jericho, Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, as he's called in the Old Testament, appeared to him. Now, Joshua didn't know who he was at first, and so he asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And Jesus said, "I am the captain of the army of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped him. And then he asked what he should do, and Jesus said, "Well, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Joshua was in the presence of God, just as Moses was at the burning bush. And then Jesus told Joshua, "Behold, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor." And he told Joshua to march around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's throne. They were not to make a noise until the seventh day. On the seventh day, they would march around the city seven times, and then they were to shout. And Jesus would bring the walls down and lead Joshua and the children of Israel to victory. Now, do you think that Joshua was glad to have Jesus, the captain of the army of the Lord, with him? Do you think he was relieved to have his instruction? Well, children, if you were going into a battle, would it fill you with courage if Jesus said that he would be with you and would give you the victory? Yeah. Well, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. We have great enemies that want to destroy us. Our sin, Satan, the world of unbelievers is at war with God, and they want us to join with them, or they will attack us. But as the captain of our salvation, Jesus guarantees our victory through His perfect obedience to the Father, through His death for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to heaven. God had appointed Joshua as a leader of Israel, and God promised to give them the land of Canaan because the Canaanites had done evil things in God's land. They weren't good rulers, and they didn't care for God's land. And so God was giving the land to Joshua and Israel so that they would practice righteousness. And they would show God's loving rule by the way that they lived in His land. They would practice justice to their neighbors. They would worship God in holiness. And just as Jesus was with Joshua from beginning to end to conquer the land for Israel, Jesus says He is with you to give you all that He has promised in salvation. He is the captain of your salvation. And salvation from beginning to end is God's work. God has done all to restore us to glory. In this verse, we might even say that God guarantees our salvation not just from the beginning, but even before the beginning. Right? As Romans 8:30, Paul takes in the full sweep of salvation from eternity past right through our present time and into eternity future. And each step from that eternity past into eternity future establishes the next step so that there is no question of reaching our destination. He doesn't say that some whom he predestined, he also called. He says those whom he predestined, he also called. Not one who is predestined will be passed over in his call. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. An unbroken chain of salvation, each link forged by the unchanging love of God. Salvation begins in eternity past. God is the architect who plans your life. Those whom he predestined. Now, predestination can be unto life or unto death, as we confessed last week from the Westminster Confession. But here, Paul's speaking of predestined unto life or election, as he makes clear in verse 29, where he says we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And last week, we saw how this is our destiny, to reign with Christ as kings under the great King of heaven. Everything on our life's journey to the throne and on the throne has been planned by God, predestined. Now, children, do you know what an architect is? When would you need an architect? Anybody? All right, Bill covered you, children. If you want to build something, if you want to build a house, an architect is the person who will draw the plans for the house. And they're going to be very detailed plans, right? With careful measurements, placing all the doors and windows correctly, drawing in all the stairs, showing the size of every room. And we call his drawings blueprints. Well, God is the architect of the universe and of all our history. He's the architect of your life who has a blueprint for your life that he drew up before the world was made. In Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. As an example, God said to Jeremiah the prophet, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you and I consecrated you to be a prophet. And then later, through the prophet Jeremiah, God spoke to the people of Judah, as we've heard this recently, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you. That's what God says to them. I know the plans I have for you. Now, some people believe that the doctrine of election promotes pride, as though Christians will have a smug attitude that God chose me because I'm special, and he rejected you because you're desirable, or you're not as desirable as I am, rather. But that's the opposite of the true effect of election. When we understand that God's choice of us was determined by his plan and not based on our goodness or our faith or our perseverance or our heritage, we don't boast in ourselves. We boast only in God's grace. If someone's boasting about their faith or about their good deeds, that's not someone who believes in what we call unconditional election, but that's someone who believes in what is called conditional election. Unconditional election, or what the Bible teaches, says that you have nothing in yourself to brag about because God chose you based on his freedom to choose whomever he will, not based on your faith or on your love. On the other hand, conditional election, that would be the teaching of Arminians or other man-centered philosophers, It says, of course, you could brag about your faith because God chose you on the basis of your faith. You could brag on your perseverance because God chose you based on your enduring to the end. But the biblical teaching of predestination or unconditional election promotes humility and not arrogance. Another objection to the teaching of predestination is that it leaves people uncertain of salvation. It goes like this: if it depends on God's freedom to choose and not on my freedom to choose, then maybe God hasn't chosen me, and there's nothing I can do about it. But for those who are born again, who have the Spirit of God living in them, predestination is a great comfort. It's not a cause for uncertainty. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, that is a gift from God. You didn't produce that faith in your heart. God put it there. If you don't believe in Jesus, then yes, the doctrine of predestination is a dreadful thought, but even for a person who doesn't believe in Jesus and have that dreadful thought, they ought not to despair, but rather let that dread be used by the Holy Spirit to draw you to the Savior. Predestination reminds you that your eternal soul is not in your weak hands, but is in the almighty hand of God. In Christ, predestination promotes assurance and not uncertainty of salvation. Another common objection to predestination is that it will discourage moral and missionary effort. Here the argument goes like this for morality. If you believe that God chooses people regardless of their moral choices, then you will not be motivated to do your moral best. But if you believe that God chooses people based on their moral choices, then you will be motivated to moral effort so that God would be more likely to choose you, right? But what the Christian will testify is that gratitude for God's grace is a much better motivator to moral action than the fearful anxiety of wondering if I've done enough to satisfy God's demands. Again, relating to missions, some argue that if you believe that God chooses people from eternity past, then there's no point in evangelism and missions, because if people are elect, they're going to come to faith whether you tell them or not. And if they're not elect, well, it doesn't matter if you tell them, because they won't believe anyway. But this is to reduce predestination to respect only the goal or the outcome of things. In this case, namely, the conversion of the elect. But the blueprint of your life includes not only the moment of your conversion, but everything that leads up to that point and everything that follows from it. God also predestines the proclamation of the gospel. He predestined Jonah to go to Nineveh. He predestined Paul to go to Macedonia and didn't let him go into Asia yet. He predestined St. Patrick to go back to Ireland to evangelize those who had held him as a slave. As we studied last week, being predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son means we are made with Christ a royal priesthood to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So this promotes encouragement and not apathy in the pursuit of holiness and in zeal for missions. So first, in predestination, God is the architect who plans your life. Second, God is the creator who calls you to life. Children, do you know how God created the world? He did it for His own glory. How did He do it? What did God do to create the world? He spoke. That's right. God spoke and the world was made. Right? Let there be light. And there was light. Whatever God said came to be. His word is powerful, creating things, calling things into existence that don't exist. In Romans 4, verse 17, Paul described Abraham's faith as faith in God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that did not exist. That's what Paul means here when he says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And it was a powerful call. We had no faith in God, no love for God, no kind thoughts of God. And then God called us. And guess what he called into being? That faith, that love, those kind thoughts of God, toward God. In Romans 9, verses 25 to 26, Paul quotes Hosea. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And it is God's calling that affects that transformation. So God didn't simply make a decree of predestination and then just knock over the first domino and then step back and watch that domino knock over the next one and then the next one and so on until the chain of dominoes finally hits your conversion. God is actively and personally involved in executing his eternal decree. God the Holy Spirit is personally present to see that God's call of life penetrates every aspect of your being, right down to the bottom of your soul, so that the desert of your existence becomes a garden of delight, abundant with life. Some theologians have argued that God's effectual calling that brings life out of death is a greater display of his power than calling the universe into existence, because the universe came out of nothing. But a child of God is called out of evil, out of death, and out of darkness. Well, God is the architect who plans your life, and he is the creator who calls you to life. And third, God is the judge who justifies your life. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, children, I know that you've heard the story of Isaiah's call to be a prophet, but let me just refresh your memory. You remember Isaiah had a vision in the temple of God? And he saw God sitting on his great throne as ruler and judge. And around his throne were fiery angels called seraphim flying around and crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in that moment, Isaiah, standing before the judge of the whole earth, felt his sin so deeply that he fell on his face and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Now, you know what unclean lips are, kids. Unclean lips points to sins of speech like lies and gossip and false teaching and flattery and hateful words and cursing and such talk. Now, we don't know what sins Isaiah had committed with his mouth, but he knew them. And he knew them then, at that moment, more than he ever knew them. Isaiah knew that the Holy Lord is a righteous judge who hates all sin, and he knew that he was condemned by God's law. He had used his lips in a way that had dishonored the Lord, and he was guilty before the King and the judge of all souls. That is why he said, "Woe is me." It was the cry of a condemned man. But one of the seraphim took a burning hot coal from under the altar, and with it he touched Isaiah's lips, and he said, "This has touched your lips, and your sin is atoned for." The way that fire burns things up, God had purged Isaiah's lips so that his sin was gone, his lips were clean, and with his lips now clean, Isaiah was able to serve God with his lips. God sent him to be a prophet, to speak God's word to God's people. And that's a great picture of justification. But we know that God doesn't use a fiery coal to cleanse us from sin. That was a vision, right? To teach Isaiah about atonement for sin. But how does God really forgive sins? How does God make us right with him so that we can serve him like Isaiah did? Well, as Paul explained in the first five chapters of Romans, we cannot be justified on the basis of our works. We are sinners. We are born sinners. We can never be good enough to meet God's standard of perfection. But God justifies us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died in our place, taking our punishment so that God's justice would be fully satisfied. And just as God transferred our sin to Jesus, so he transfers Jesus' righteousness and obedience to us so that we can stand before God justified. In Romans 3:19, Paul said, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held guilty before God. And so no one will be justified on the basis of the law. But now a righteousness has been made known apart from the law. That's the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. For everyone who believes. And that's where we get back to where we started with our call to confession this morning. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because God put Him forward as an atoning sacrifice with His blood, by His blood. By one man's obedience, Paul said in Romans 5, by one man's obedience, many were made righteous. So under God's law, all we would say, or we would all say, woe is me. But under the blood of Christ, we are declared righteous by the judge. So as Paul says in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God, and we're restored to the King. And like Isaiah, we're enabled to serve the King. And we serve the King, as we saw from verse 29, as those who are being conformed to the image of His Son, a royal priesthood to reign with Christ for the glory of God in all things. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. God is the architect who plans your life. He is the creator who calls you to life. He is the judge who justifies your life. And finally, He is the King who crowns your life. As I have argued over the last couple of weeks, the language of glory here refers to royal majesty and duty. Renewed after the image of our Creator in Christ, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3:10, we share in the beauty of Christ's holiness and in the duty of Christ's authority. Now, children, have you ever read Charles Dickens' story, The Prince and the Pauper? Maybe not. Depends on how old you are. It's about two boys. One is the son of a king, and the other is the son of a poor family that begged and stole for a living. Both boys were unhappy with their lives. The prince didn't like his lessons and his scheduled events. He wanted to go out and play and get dirty. And the pauper, the poor boy, he was tired of eating scraps and tired of getting slapped around by mean adults. And he longed for a life of ease. Well, as it turned out, the boys bore a striking resemblance to each other. And so the prince persuaded the pauper to change places with him for a time. All they had to do in order to convince everyone that the prince was the pauper and that the pauper was the prince was to exchange clothes. Because in the rags of the poor boy, the prince looked like a pauper. But in the robes and the fine shoes of the prince, the pauper, well, he looked like a prince. Now, their arrangement turned into quite an adventure for both boys, much more than they had bargained for, but you're going to have to read the book for yourself to get the rest of the story. You can borrow it from me if you want to. But Jesus, the King, He comes to us, not because He's unhappy with His life, but because He wants to share His life with us. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be made rich." Jesus clothes us with His glory and His majesty. Psalm 45 describes the church as the bride of Christ. And it says, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." Now, as the pauper in Dickens' story discovered, royalty not only enjoys royal privileges, royalty also has royal responsibilities. Being glorified or conformed to the image of Christ also means royal responsibilities. Reigning with Christ involves worship responsibilities, judicial responsibilities, administrative responsibilities, even military responsibilities. For example, Jesus told the apostles that they would be seated on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Or in the parable of the talents, which talents does not mean that I can sing and dance and balance a ball on my nose, right? Talents refers to money, right? In the parable of the talents, the faithful steward who made 10 more talents was given charge of 10 cities. The faithful steward who made 5 more talents was then given charge of 5 cities. But that unfaithful steward who did nothing with his talent was condemned as a wicked servant. And so faithful stewardship in this life is rewarded with even greater stewardship in the life to come. And that stewardship, as the parable suggests, has to do with good administration. In the book of Revelation, going on to example of military service, the book of Revelation is full of pictures of the church militant. Not that our military service to the kingdom of Christ is fought with swords or guns. Paul reminds us that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And then we have the vision of Christ's final conquest that shows him accompanied with an army of saints arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on white horses. God, the King of Kings, glorifies us by conforming us to the image of his Son, restoring his own image in us. As we learn from Genesis 1, being made in the image of God, God the King carries with it a royal function in relation to the rest of God's creation. And so, as King, God crowns your life. In Christ, you have royal majesty and royal responsibilities. This is something that we experience already. That's why Paul speaks of it as a past tense thing, just like he did. He said, you've been predestined, past tense. You've been called, past tense. You've been justified, past tense. And you've been glorified, past tense. And we don't need to just make up an interpretation that does away with the past tense. We need to take it seriously. Paul connects our glorification with our adoption. And we've already seen that adoption is both a present and a future reality. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, Paul said, they're the sons of God. And they have the Spirit of God crying out in their hearts, Abba, Father, right? That's present experience of adoption. But then he goes on to say that we are waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's our resurrection from the dead. There's a present reality and there's a future reality. And so it is with our glorification. Reigning with Christ is a present reality. We are reigning with Christ. You are reigning with Christ as you fulfill the stewardship of your life now. Well, you're not doing it in its fullness. You're not doing it in perfection, but that will come. Because the work that he has begun in you, he will bring to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we persevere through opposition, through suffering, through discouragement. And we persevere declaring that Jesus is Lord. Declaring this not only with our lips, but with the stewardship of our lives. He's given each of us different spheres of influence in which we manifest the glory of his reign in our lives. There is not one square inch of the universe over which Christ does not say, that is mine, to paraphrase Abraham Kuyper. Therefore, there is not one square inch of our lives at home or at work, at play, at church, where we are not to live as joint heirs of this world with Christ, reigning with him for God's glory. And because salvation is God's work from before the beginning to the end, God receives all the glory for our salvation. He receives all the glory for our faithful stewardship of our lives and of his word, of his world. In the next section, what we're going to see, I'm not going to be preaching next week, but in the next section when we get back into Romans 8, we're going to see that because salvation is God's work from before the beginning and to the end, that we are secured against every enemy. How great is our glorious God who envelops us in his glory in Christ. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed be your name. You have given us a glorious hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. May you purify us with that hope, that even now we would be faithful stewards of the lives and responsibilities entrusted to us. Grant us the confidence of faith and the energy of joy in the Holy Spirit to love you with all that we are, in everything that we do, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, giving ourselves as servants for your holy name's sake. Through Christ, our priest and King, we pray. Amen.